far as. Heavenly Father, thank you for bringing us here together this evening. Thank you for giving us the word, the completed canon, so that we can learn. Thank you for bestowing on us a humility that matters, a faith that lasts. I'm so grateful and thankful for all the grace and the love that you pour out onto our laps. We know we're not worthy. We're so grateful. We pray for those in the congregation that can't be here with us to fellowship this way. We are most grateful and thankful, of course, for your son's work to cancel out that debt and to make times like this just times to rejoice, relax, be re-energized. So grateful. We do just ask for your blessings on this evening's message. May it be edifying for our souls. We ask this in Jesus Christ's precious name. By the power of the Spirit, we do pray. Amen. Again, part 11, introduction to God's salvific plan. So far, here's what we've covered up here on the board. What is salvation? This will be the last time I think I'll put that up there. That's just to give us that framework that we've been over to date. So this is part 11. We've looked at the Hebrew and the Greek words for salvation. We spent a good amount of time in the Old Testament figuring out and learning what the perspective would have been for Old Testament saints, which is very important whenever we read the New Testament, even specifically to the four Gospels and, you know, the red letters, Jesus Christ, you know, what he had to deal with in his time. Our second order of business has been this, and we've been parked on this. Give me a second. So we've been parked on this, the implication, or the two implications of salvation. One, there's a need for salvation. I mean, why talk about salvation if there isn't a need? So that has to be established. And without Holy Scripture, you know, we wouldn't have anything to cling to, so to speak. We would have no instruction on this topic of our need for salvation. And then number two, there's a willing and able party that saves. And so these are the two survey items we're going to look at length. So we've already done some work on the need for salvation. So we've been on part one here. We considered the very first book in the Bible to begin our study. What we've learned is that God gave Adam a command implying it was indeed possible that Adam was capable of sinning as well. So again, what we've learned is that God gave Adam a command. And as a side note, that would imply that Adam was capable of sinning. And God also warned Adam of the consequences of disobedience. Here's the summary up here on the board. Hold on, I got something wacky going on with my computer. Give me one second. Yeah, I don't know why it's doing that. Anyways, up here on the board, here's the summary from our work. The fall in the garden was cataclysmic, violent, and permanent as far as man's abilities are concerned. So that's what we've learned so far. The effects of the fall were cataclysmic, violent, and permanent. Again, the example the Spirit gave us was it didn't warrant just a slap on the wrist or some form of stern punishment. It was catastrophic. It wasn't just run-of-the-mill sinning even. It was the first sin, and something was tied to that, which was spiritual death, otherwise known as separation from God. And so it was a big, big deal. The very nature of man changed in that moment. So we then noted that since Adam was the federal head of all humanity, when he fell, we all fell with him. Not something we noted in Holy Scripture as well. A good analogy is the polluted glass of water or the tainted seed. Whatever either of these mix with to produce descendants, the descendants are also polluted. That's a good way to think about Adam, the first Adam, and then we all as his descendants. He was polluted, therefore the seed, his seed was polluted, and therefore every one of us from that seed is forever polluted. Again, whatever either these mix with to produce descendants, the descendants are polluted. We reference Paul's discourse in the book of Romans to help us understand this very reality. Go to Romans 5:12 while I try to fix this computer issue that's going on. Must be an important lesson. Romans 5:12. So here we look at Paul's discourse in the book of Romans to help us understand this reality. Romans 5:12, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. Jump forward to verse 17. For if because of one man's trespass, that's Adam, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. That's the first Adam and the second Adam. Jesus Christ is noted as the second Adam. Verse 18, therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification in life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. Right? Because we have proved that experiment in the garden and then the ensuing experiment with the law, man could never obey God's perfect law. We will always be disobedient to that law in some way. And so the only person that's ever been able to fulfill the law perfectly was Jesus Christ. And so we need his righteousness. We also noted another passage Paul wrote to amplify this up here on the board, 1 Corinthians 15:21 to 22. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. And so that's just another instance of Paul writing about this fact that in Adam we are all born spiritually dead and depraved, polluted is a good way to think about it. It was after the fall that we noted fallen man's nature acting in a way that was inconsistent with his previous nature. After the fall, we noted something very peculiar but profound. Go to Genesis 3:7. Genesis 3:7. So after the fall, after this instance of disobedience, something peculiar, something profound happened. Genesis 3:7. When the eyes of both were opened, Genesis 3:7, when the eyes of both were opened and they knew that they were naked, then they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. So here's where we've had to take pause and think. So I need you to concentrate up here on the board. The nature of fallen creatures. The nature of fallen creatures. Because mankind is born with a dead, fallen nature, by nature he resorts to saving himself. Okay? And it's not always pertaining to eternal life. Remember, salvation and deliverance are almost synonymous in the Bible, saving from something, right? In this case, in the garden, they knew they were naked. Apparently, they were ashamed of it. And so they needed saving from that shame, whatever that was that befell them after the fall. They needed saving from it, so they resorted to saving themselves. They sewed fig leaves and made loincloths. So again, that makes perfect sense. If you understand what happened at the fall, you understand why they responded that way. Again, because mankind is born with a dead, fallen nature, by nature, he resorts to saving himself. So you need to understand that fallen man is evil by nature. Okay, this idea, this is what you have to get through your head. This idea of a fallen nature, this idea of evil is not what you think. It's not necessarily what most people think evil is. Okay? Most people think of something they've seen somewhere, or they think of, you know, Satan as the red guy with the pitchfork is going to poke you or stab you with his horns, which is ridiculousness, right? We think of scary monsters and stuff like that when we think of evil. Or we think of just instances of sin. But those are all, what's the right word? Those all fall short of what is truly evil in fallen man. So you need to understand that fallen man is evil by nature, as is his will. That makes sense? As the man goes, as the nature goes, so goes his will. And that's very important. Okay? Now, just to qualify this a bit more, reflect on this. This isn't the brand of evil you read in a Stephen King book or that you see in some horror flick. Not even close. Not even close. This is the kind of evil. You ready? This is the kind of evil that walks an old lady across the street and ensures others are watching. It's the kind of evil that does all kinds of so-called good deeds so it can feel good about itself. It's the kind of evil that does everything self-righteously, self-servingly, self-fill-in-the-blanks. This kind of evil, in brief, possesses its own self-described independence from God. That's evil. Not scary monsters, independence from God, or this supposition. This self-assertion is folly, of course, and it's akin to this week's blog up here on the board. This is coming out this week. It's titled, "There's No Such Thing as an Atheist." Oh, yeah, I mean, has anybody ever met an atheist? I have. But there's no such thing. So it's just a vapid title. It's just a title an arrogant person likes to use to denounce God. To say, I'm so advanced in my arrogance that I'm going to say that God doesn't even exist. And what does the Bible say? A fool says in his heart, there is no God. It's the most foolish thing you can possibly say. Is God doesn't exist. So read it. It's a good read. But it has everything to do with this evening's message, at least at this juncture. Again, the fallen nature of man is evil in such a way that it asserts itself as independent from God. A more practical way of thinking about this would be something like, hey, listen, I don't walk old ladies across the street because God tells me to. I do it because I've decided to be a nice person. Do you see the difference? I decide. I am sovereign here. That, my friends, is the very essence of the deceitfulness of sin. And if you recall, I taught a lengthy series on that topic, the deceitfulness of sin. Remember, if we are to personify sin, and I taught this in that series, if you are to personify sin, we see that sin ingratiates itself to you and to others. It's not dumb. Sin is insidious, a wolf in sheep's clothing. The most effective kind of sin doesn't clobber you over the head. Instead, it seduces you. It seduces you. Think about it. Did the serpent in the garden bite the woman? No. Did he go up to her and bite her, and therefore she said a curse word? Right? No. He didn't say, look at me, I'm mean. Right? No. He slivered up. He seduced her into sinning. His temptation was, of course, that of independence from God. That was the ultimate temptation. Make a decision outside of God's will. Say in your heart that I walked that old lady across the street because I decided I want to be a good person. This is about me. I decide. No one's going to tell me, because if God tells me to walk that old lady across the street, I'm going to go with this. Right? Isn't that what we learned about sin? As soon as you put a law on it, it goes, nope. It rears up. You press it harder with law, it rears up higher. Some of you are like, that sounds like me. Yeah. Don't tell me what to do. That, my friends, is true evil. So, when we think about the fall in the garden, we don't think about it producing scary horror story monstrosities. We must see it for what it is, a claim to independent, self-generating, self-willed nobility, sovereignty, self-elevation, in other words, independence from God. Therefore, in context here, fallen man relies on self for salvation and deliverance. Nothing's changed. What happened in the garden is the same now. Every unbeliever with a fallen nature has the same basic issue. Again, fallen man relies on self for salvation and deliverance. And it's funny because that's something that the world highly esteems, right? I mean, just look around. Who are the idols? Who are the ones that are held up in our society? If not the, you know, the Elon Musks or the Bill Gates of the world or whoever. I don't know. Some famous designer, some famous model, some famous athlete. Who knows? But who are the idols if they're not these people? Or the kid who overcame the slums of India, who's now a tech billionaire and gives away millions to charity. Fallen man considers his independent efforts to clean up this world as noble, right? That's the whole point. Fallen man considers his independent efforts to clean up this world as noble. This is his way of thumbing his nose at God. I mean, if man can so-called clean up, if man can clean up this world without God's help, what does he need God for? Man can clean up this world without God's help. Why does he need God then? Why would he need God? Why does he need God to save him? Seems to be doing okay all on his own. Now, here's the point. Now, this is where true evil comes in. To be totally accurate, fallen man can't even help feeling this way. He can't even help it. Remember, as the nature goes, so goes the will. So goes the emotions. So goes the mind. So goes the heart. So goes the soul. Fallen man by nature can't help but think this way. It's all he knows. Doesn't know any different. Doesn't really want to know any different. That, my friends, is true evil. That is true evil. And that's why it's so sad. Do you understand? It's really, truly sad. Because these people are completely blinded. But that's true evil. True evil is something that occurs naturally in man. And here's the kicker of all kickers. It feels right to them. It feels right. It feels right that I think this way. It feels right. I feel powerful that I don't need God. I feel good about it. I feel strong. Right? It feels right to fallen man to be and act and behave even independent from God. But here's the thing up here on the board. Proverbs 14:12, there is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way to death. Yeah. Makes perfect sense that a fallen creature with a fallen nature would feel he or she is doing the right thing. That they feel that this feels right. That's evil. Again, true evil is something that occurs naturally in man, and it feels right to them. Hence our previous principle up here on the board on the nature of fallen creatures. Because mankind is born with a dead, fallen nature, by nature, he resorts to saving himself. That's exactly what you would expect. More generally stated up here on the board, the nature of fallen creatures. A fallen creature is wholly, not kinda, not sorta, not partially, wholly corrupt. Every, quote, good act is polluted by unrighteousness, ungodly thinking, motivation, perspective, the whole of it, which makes it unholy, precluding it from being truly good, acceptable, and pleasing to God. Colossians 1, 9-12. The only way we'll ever be pleasing to the Lord is when he provides the means by grace. That's the only way. It's the only way. This, in essence, is the function and purpose of sanctification, which begins at salvation proper, of course, and we call that phase of sanctification of the three, positional sanctification. In other words, we can't save ourselves, especially not regarding salvation proper. where we're given, we're made righteous and given eternal life. We can't do that. And now here's the kicker. What did we just learn? In our fallen nature, we don't even choose it. We don't even want it. We want nothing to do with it. Why do I need God if I can take care of myself? That's the whole point, and that's the point we're on, the need for salvation. But what does the Bible say? It's what I just taught you. Just because someone says, I don't need God, doesn't mean they don't need him for salvation. The truth, this is part of the blog, rejecting the truth never changes it. That's been a theme I've taught for years from this pulpit. Just because some moron rejects the truth doesn't change it. He's not God, even though he thinks he wants to be. So this, by grace alone, through faith, we see that in Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, right? This is how sanctification works. Starting at the very beginning with positional sanctification, a.k.a. salvation proper. Again, back to our key principle up here on the board, the effect of the fall. This all happened because of the fall. The fall in the garden was cataclysmic, violent, and permanent. We are still amplifying the need for salvation. So let's go back to Genesis 3, verse 7. You have to understand what I'm teaching, my friends. So critical. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. Well, we'll solve our own problem, in other words. That's what we learned. And that's what we would expect. Up here on the board, for context's sake, before the fall, Adam and Eve were totally dependent on God's provisions. After the fall, that was their nature. After the fall, in their newly formed evil estate, their nature naturally chose self-righteousness. They covered themselves and they even hid from God. And he said, we'll be the solution or the problem solvers. We'll direct our own destiny in this situation we found ourselves in. That's man in a nutshell. I mean, if you spend any time in the world, so concentrate. Adam and Eve, in their fallen nature, manufactured their own solution to their problem. This, of course, being antithetical to seeking God's grace. Did they pray to God for deliverance? Did they say, oh man, we should turn to God? Nope, apparently not. In fact, they went in the exact opposite direction of seeking God and so hid from him. The important point here is that you understand what fallen, sinful man does when left to his own natural devices. Ma, why are you sitting cockeyed like that? Are you reaching for something? Are you reaching for something? Oh, no. It looks like you're reaching for something. Reaching for something. Oh. It looks funny. Well, I look back there, she's like this. I'm like, should I be worried? Anne's like, don't be leaning on me. Just checking. You know, my congregation's a little up there in age. Just throwing it out there. All right. So they went in the exact opposite direction of seeking God, and so they hid from him. The important point here is that you understand what fallen, sinful man does when left to his own natural devices. And here's the punchline. He seeks himself rather than God. He seeks himself rather than God. That's what man does when left to his natural devices. He looks to himself for deliverance, for salvation. He wills into existence his own solutions to problems, albeit folly. It is folly, but it's all he knows. It's all he wills to know. It's all he wants to do. It feels right. That's the point. It feels totally right. That's why it's really hard sometimes to argue with unbelievers. I spend very little time doing that. I was having a discussion with somebody, the whole apologetics thing. Like, a lot of it's garbage because people spend hours and hours arguing with people that are really just looking for technical loopholes. They can't even understand what you're saying. That's what the Bible says. They don't have the spiritual apparatus to understand exactly what you're saying. So stop arguing about doctrine, about the higher principles of the Word of God. Do your job, give them the Word, sow the seed, and move on. What did Jesus say? If they don't accept the gospel, what do? Dust your feet off and go to the next town. Don't waste your time. Don't cast your pearls before swine. Anybody ever heard that before? There's a reason for it. It's because unregenerate man is an ass. And he's wasting your time. If the Word can't do it, you won't. I don't care how good of an evangelist you think you are. And some of you are pretty damn cocky. But you're no better than the very next person who comes along without that attitude and just gives somebody the gospel in its purest form and then walks on their merry way. Does that make sense? I hope so. There's a lot of people out there that need to hear the gospel. Just saying. Anyways, man tries to will into existence his own solutions to problems. Therefore, from Sunday's message up here on the board, fallen man, a self-professing sovereign will never perceive the need to look anywhere else but to itself for salvation. Where is it going to look? I'm as high as it gets here. There's no God. I don't need God. I'm as good as it gets. So I might as well look in the mirror. I might as well really put my mind to it and solve this problem. What must I do to obtain eternal life? What must I do? You understand? That's the attitude of fallen man. Even when he's standing in front of the Lord. That's the rich young ruler I just summarized. Even when he's standing in front of the Lord. The Lord, this is me. I'm the Messiah. You can go ahead and accept me. No. What must I do? I need to know because I need to solve this problem for myself. I need to do this thing. What am I missing? Right? A self-professing sovereign, that is fallen man, will never perceive the need to look anywhere else but to itself for salvation. This is an abomination to the true sovereign, namely God, man's creator. It's an abomination that man would look anywhere other than to his creator to solve problems. But that's the nature of fallen man. He's not inclined to. That's the point. So not only did Adam possess a new fallen nature, but that nature asserted itself as its own sovereign, with the ability to solve problems only God actually could. So this brings up a secondary issue. And this is very important. Very important because it affects the gospel itself. So this brings up a secondary issue. In addition to the more obvious sin issue, it is true Adam and Eve had a sin issue added to their account at the fall. Now they had sins that need to be essentially paid for. There was a penalty that came and comes with sin. We know this. But they also had an unrighteous nature issue to boot. Their very nature was now evil. So, in order to regain perfect fellowship for all of eternity, to restore it again with the holy sovereign God of the universe, this need for salvation is expressed twofold up here on the board. God's holiness demands holiness. In order to fellowship with God, one cannot be sinful, and one must possess perfect righteousness. Cannot have outstanding sin against him, and also must possess perfect righteousness. So, in order to save us, God must perform two acts of grace. If we're to whittle it down, he must first remove our sin. He must also impute perfect righteousness to us. Those two things have to happen. And the analogy I gave you on Sunday was this. If a judge accepts all past, present, future payments for all crimes committed by you and then sets you free to roam the street, just because you no longer have a judicial claim against you, are you or are you not still the same person? Yeah, nothing's changed. You just walked out of the court without any court order against you, without any penalty or fine to pay or time in jail, etc. You just walked out with a clean slate, but you're still the same person. Fallen man has these tendencies. They're natural. He likes to sin. He thinks it's right to sin. That's the whole point. And that never changes. Just because the sin issue is wiped out, you're still an unrighteous fool by nature. So does being void of penalty change your nature? Nope. Same goes for salvation. And I'm splitting doctrines here, if you would. Okay? This stuff all happens at the same time at salvation. So these are doctrinal principles. Okay? But they matter. They matter because you need to understand them. At the fall, Adam died. His nature was changed. He was in possession of a polluted nature. And this is where we left off on Sunday. So concentrate. A belief that God's salvific plan only deals with the forgiveness of sins is incomplete according to Holy Scripture. It's incomplete. Of course, such a viewpoint is attractive to the human flesh because it doesn't threaten its sense of self-righteousness. Why do I need perfect righteousness? I'm a pretty righteous guy as it is. You want to take care of the sin? That's cool. But I'm pretty righteous as I am. The human flesh doesn't perceive the need to receive imputed righteousness because it considers itself righteous enough already. That's why Jesus was explaining this in the following account. Go to Luke 5:27. Luke 5:27. Now, in all fairness, it doesn't say in the Bible that you have to understand all these intricacies. I am teaching, presumably, charitably, a group of believers. And this is part of your education. Okay? But even Jesus touched upon this with unbelievers. So listen up. Luke 5:27. After this, he went out and saw a tax collector named Levi sitting at the tax booth, and he said to him, "Follow me." Leaving everything, he rose and followed him. Levi made him a great feast in his house, and there was a large company of tax collectors and others reclining at the table with them. And the Pharisees and their scribes grumbled at his disciples, saying, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" And Jesus answered them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." And there's a touch of sarcasm there. That was Jesus' way of saying, those of you who realize and admit that you are sick and need a healer to heal you, you follow me. In other words, if you know you're unrighteous, if you know you're not worthy to even be in God's presence. Remember, I think it was Peter. "Go away from me, Lord. I'm not worthy. I'm a sinner." He was basically ashamed to be in the presence of the recognized Messiah. And if you don't have that in you, you have kind of a problem. So he was saying, essentially, those of you who realize and admit that you are sick and need of a healer to heal you, you follow me. However, if you think you're already well, in other words, your fallen nature persists in its assertions, then I haven't come for you, at least not right now, maybe never. Make sense? That's what he was saying. If you think you're righteous on your own, if you have that air of self-righteousness, you don't think you need a Savior. You say, "I'm righteous enough." That basically goes like this to the doctrine I'm teaching you about having to be righteous before the holy sovereign God of the universe. That manifests itself in fear, in respect, in awe. The Pharisees and the scribes at the time were self-righteous, living illustrations of the human flesh. And again, the interesting thing here in our study this evening is that the human flesh doesn't perceive the need to receive imputed righteousness because it considers itself righteous enough already. Now, again, at salvation, an unbeliever is not going to understand all these details. They just know that God has to solve the problem. They just know that they're unrighteous. Does that make sense? And they need someone to solve that problem. It's amazing how many evangelists out there don't talk about this bit of being saved. And so these unbelievers in their flesh keep on believing that their self-righteousness is sufficient. And that's their old sin nature speaking out, saying, "Oh, no, I'm good. You want to give me some freebies? You want to take away this sin thing so I can get a ticket to heaven? I'm good with that." That's why there's a lot of unbelievers in churches. Because they think it's just about that ticket, you see. It's not about being unrighteous. It's not about understanding their own depravity. It's not about declining themselves. It's not about denying themselves. They don't really want to follow the person of Jesus Christ. They just want to stick their hand in the cookie jar. It's not about obtaining a righteousness that they don't have. They say, "I don't need that righteousness because I'm self-righteous enough." That literally precludes them from being saved. That's the exact opposite of humility. God's not going to give that grace to someone so arrogant. Does that make sense? And so he has to do something miraculous, because that thing That thing wants nothing to do with God's salvific plan. I hope you're seeing something here. All of you who think that you had something to do before God had anything to do with your so-called belief. I hope you're seeing something here. I hope you're seeing that without God, you had nothing. You didn't even want the truth. Does that make sense? Because I've had people tell me, you know, hey, yeah, there's just that little bit of me. You know, when push comes to shove and I didn't get that promotion, the next guy did, or I didn't get told I was pretty and the other girl did, well, at least I believed you can go rot in hell. Oh, my God. Right? Some of you are like, oh, man, is he in my head? At least I believed. Are you joking? You might have a problem just throwing it out there. You take credit for anything that's God's alone to give. You, my friend, have a problem. That is the point. That's why this is so important. Do you understand? This is why it's so important, not even just for our own understanding, but how do we approach others with the gospel truth? How do we present God's salvific plan? Do we massage it and we water it down and we make it palatable so that, oh, Uncle Jimmy, you know, he's 75. Geez, I got to make it more palatable. Come on. You need to put the gospel in the spoon with the airplane wings. Come on, Uncle Jimmy. I got to make it more, I got to work harder. You know, I just got to do it. Because I'm going to solve my own problems. There's a problem. Uncle Jimmy's not saved. I have to solve it. Da-da-da. I'm going to put my cape on. I'm going to completely go into business that's not mine. I'm going to go into God's business, and I'm going to be such an evangelist. It's going to happen. I'm just telling you. It's going to happen. I'm going to argue with Uncle Jimmy for 8 days straight. I'm going to cast all my pearls before that swine. And somehow, some way, by force of will, Uncle Jimmy's going to believe. You understand what I'm getting at here? It's all folly, all of it. Whether you're exercising your free will, so-called, to save somebody else, or someone else thinks they're exercising their so-called free will to gain entrance into heaven, it's all garbage. It's all garbage. Now take that with a grain of salt. You're like, oh, God, he touched the holy grail of free will. There he goes again. I can't take it. I don't even like using that term anymore, I can tell you that. Because it's so perverted at this point, it's hard for me to express what the Bible actually says about the will of man. Because all any fleshly person wants to think is free will equals sovereignty. I am the sovereign. At least I believed, you lowlife. Yeah, you got the promotion, but at least I believed. I'm going to heaven, you're going to hell. What is that all about? Who's that about? You tell me. Is that about bringing glory to God? No, that's about your flesh being ridiculous once again. You, if you're truly saved, it's a miracle. You did nothing. I mean nothing without God's help. Nothing, like zero, like not a little bit, not a, well, I decided, well, my free will, I decided. We just talked about that. What does your so-called free will look like when you're fallen? You tell me what that thing looks like. I just taught you it from Holy Scripture. seems right. Seems right that I'm going to solve my own problem. Seems right that I'm going to, what must I do? Seems right that I have something, something profound to do with my own salvation. That's that same disgusting thread that we just noted in Genesis 3. Smaller problem, loincloth solution, same issue. Human flesh thinks forever and ever, because that's its nature, that it can solve its own problems. God forbid any of us think that way about our salvation. If you think you had one iota to do with your salvation, you probably have a problem. Now, I will never denounce a person. I will always treat people who say they're believers, for the most part. I might shake my head and roll my eyes like I do sometimes, but for all of you, I'm going to treat you charitably and assume that you're saved. But all I can tell you is that if you think you had anything to do with your salvation, even you're clinging to your so-called free will decision, you chose, it was your idea, you rose up from the dead and you chose because your nature was equipped to do that thing, you, my friend, have a problem, a much bigger one. Here on the board, Matthew 6:23, part B. I mean, why the hell do you think he has me teaching this doctrine? We're on part 11. I'm barely out of first gear. Anybody noticed? I'm still in first gear. The engine's just revving up. Why do you think he has me teaching this problem? Right there, Matthew 6:23. If then the light in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? That's it. That's it. That's the key. The natural man thinks, feels like it's right, this rebellion, this disobedience, this independence from God, this self-dash, you fill in the blanks. This supposedly started it, your salvation. Right? That's evil. If the light in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? All right, we're almost out of time. Go back to Genesis 3:7. Genesis 3:7. It's really important. Really important. Genesis 3:7. So again, the main premise we're on is the need for salvation, right? And the sub-point we're on, essentially, is that we're looking at what happened after the fall. What's the pattern? Then the eyes of both were open, they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. They solved their own problem. Again, up here on the board. Before the fall, Adam and Eve were totally dependent on God's provisions. After the fall, in their newly formed evil estate, their nature naturally chose self-righteousness. They covered themselves and hid from God. So, right out of the gate, we have this self-righteous act of covering themselves by their own means. And that is what we might phrase anti-grace, natural thinking. It's anti-grace. If grace is receiving from God, this would be anti-grace. Okay? So right out of the gate, we see self-righteousness pop its evil head immediately. When God shows up to query them, we once again see their fallen natures respond precisely how we would expect them to respond. Look at verse 8. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. This is foolishness, right? You imagine trying to run away? Hey, go hide behind that tree. He's coming. Think of it. It's folly, right? It's folly. Verse 9. But the Lord called to the man and said to him, where are you? He didn't do this for his own sense. He did this to draw him out. Verse 10. And he said, I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself. He said, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat? Following this question, we read of another very identifiable characteristic of fallen man. Look at this, verse 12. The man said, this is unbelievable. This is unbelievable. But it's not, because this is the nature of man. Right? Think of a creature that all it wants to do is remain self-righteous. Right? And it'll do anything to protect its own self-righteousness. Does that make sense? So the man said, the woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me the fruit of the tree and I ate. So he blames the woman. What a... And then the Lord God said to the woman, what is this that you have done? And the woman said, the serpent deceived me. It's unbelievable. And I ate. It's crazy, right? You can laugh because it's really funny. Because that's what we do. So as a side note, and I've got to close in about a minute. We read these passages, as we read these passages, and the Spirit opens our eyes to the truth. Let us be honest assessors of our experiences with unbelievers in this world. If we observe with integrity, without impartiality whatsoever, it's easy to identify these same traits as we see in Genesis 3 in every unbeliever. It's easy. In every unbeliever. If you have the Word of God in your soul and you understand it and you have this kind of wisdom, every unbeliever looks the same. I don't know about the rest of it. My spiritual walk at this point, there's only two people in the world. That's it. Believers and unbelievers. I don't care what everything, all the other details are irrelevant. That's all I ever see anymore. Right? That's all I ever care about anymore. There's only two kinds of people. There's believers and unbelievers. Up here on the board, and then I'll close. The total depravity of man, whether an unbeliever admits it or not, by rule of their own fallen nature, they are self-righteous, self-promoting, self-preserving, self-elevating, etc., etc. Self, you fill in the blanks. Fallen man is incapable of being good. Even his so-called good deeds are done for selfish reasons. In other words, fallen man is completely polluted. So none of his works, even that good thing that he supposedly did by walking the old lady across the street, was polluted. Because somewhere in there, he did something for self-righteous reasons. Hey, did you see how many old ladies I walked across the street today? I noticed you did four, but I did five. So if God is watching, I'm going before you. Right? If there's a quarter in heaven, I'm getting the last slot and you're out. Because I just saved myself. That is true evil. Not the scary masks, not the pitchforks. That, my friends, is true evil. That is the total depravity of man. Let's bow our heads. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you so much for bringing us here this evening, making this possible, and just giving us truth that sets us free. We just ask for your blessings as we take the things we've learned back to the privacy of our own souls, our homes, our families, and your will be done out to a world that maybe, just maybe, might hear it. Your will be done, of course. We ask this in Jesus Christ's precious name. By the power of the Spirit, we do pray. Amen. Thank you.